I would ask you to take your Bible this morning and to find the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 2. We're going to look at just three little verses this morning, verses 23, 24, and 25. It actually finishes off the second chapter of John's Gospel and serves as a transition into more of what the Lord wishes to reveal through his word. So if you've got your Bible there, I trust you can find John chapter 2. Please follow along. I'm going to read this for you, just these three verses from John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. It says, "Now when he," and the "he" there refers to Jesus, "now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, interesting verses. You look at verse 23 and you think, excellent, this is what should be happening. He's in Jerusalem, he's at Passover during the feast, and many are believing. And you want to say, yes, good. But there's much more in this text than that. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that a title for these three verses might be "The Problem of Inadequate Faith," or "The Problem of Deficient Belief." And some of you are going, is there such a thing as deficient belief or inadequate faith? And let me remind you that when we consider John's gospel of the four gospels that we have, it's really John's gospel that places by far the greatest emphasis on the whole idea of believing. I think I've told you a few times now that there's at least 90 incidences. In fact, I went back and counted it through my concordance, and there's 98 times that John makes a reference to the idea of believing in his gospel alone. That 98 times represents three times more than the other three Gospels combined. So we do want to understand from the outset this morning that when John talks about believing, or when the Holy Spirit has led John to compose this piece of the Scripture, that belief is incredibly important. In fact, the summary statement of John's gospel is probably found in the second last chapter, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is what it says. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." What he's telling you here is that you don't have a complete account of all the signs that Jesus did, all the miracles. "But," verse 31 continues, "these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, the summary statement of the whole gospel says how important believing is. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that this type of believing, as it's described in the second last chapter of John's gospel, is really a key proof to having received Christ as Lord and Savior. And some of you may be saying, a key proof? I thought it was the way that you received Christ as Lord and Savior. Believe and receive. It seems so simple, people say. All you have to do is just believe. And this has spawned a whole cottage industry of posters and cutouts and things people put on their wall and country music songs. Believe. As if the simple act of believing in and of itself was the most important thing. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is any and every belief adequate? Let me ask you another question. Is any belief in God enough? Does the sincerity of belief establish truth? No to all of those things. And you're going, well, wait a second. Is there a difference between inadequate belief and belief that the Lord truly desires? And the answer to that is yes. And that's why religion is never enough. Because the belief that is desired by God the Father, the belief that exists in the Son, a truly effective belief that is a proof of new life in Christ, is something very specific. And it's arrived at in a very specific manner. What I want to do for you this morning is just to take you back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And I know we're finishing off chapter 2, but I really think that we need to make sure that we establish the context for ourselves. What was the point that was being made back in chapter 1? Because it's really going to help us in the continuing chapters of John's Gospel as we try to understand them. Look at John chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, this is not John the Gospel writer, this is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him." It doesn't say so that all might believe in John the Baptist, but that John was going to be used by God as a means to communicate truth that would somehow result in belief. Now, it says he was not the light. John certainly himself wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. The light there refers to the incarnate Christ, God the Son, coming into the world. "There was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." Now, the interesting thing is he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The world didn't know him. Therefore, was there belief? No. "He came to his own," which would be the nation of Israel, "and those who were his own did not receive him." Oh, there's another problem. Those who should have been in tune with what God was providing, what the Word of God had said, they had the expectation that God was going to do something, but when he came to his own did not receive him. But verse 12, after two very sad and negative verses, is a very positive verse. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, don't stop there. That is wonderful truth, but in that sense, it looks like all of the pressure and all of the weight falls on the idea of the believing. Now we describe those who actually can believe in an adequate way. And how are they described? It says, who were born, not of blood, and that we would define of not of a particular racial heritage, not of the will of the flesh. In other words, this is not a matter of the sinful nature choosing to believe, nor of the will of man. This is not even a personal decision. They were born of God. The interesting thing here is in the original language, the word born is the very last word in the sentence. It's so far out of regular order, but it's done that way to make it a great emphasis. These are people who have received and who believe. And why have they been able to receive and why have they been able to believe? Because God has done an incredible, redemptive, regenerative work in their lives. They have been born anew. They have been born again, if you like that phraseology. I always prefer they have been born from above. That's where God is. And the text says, the ones who have been born of God. Now, which precedes which? Are you born first or do you believe first? I guess it depends on whether you believe in pre-existence. By the way, John's Gospel talks about pre-existence. There's one who existed before all was created. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing's come into being. What are we looking at here? We are told in verses 10 and 11 that certainly not all believed. So when you look at that, where it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." But you know what? That is a result. What is it a result of? That God in his incredible grace and mercy and wisdom has made them alive in Christ. Verse 12 tells us of a group that indeed does believe. But the construction of the sentence makes the believing a result of the receiving. And the receiving is a result of the choice of God to give them new birth. They are born of God. Verse 13 says, and it's got three really interesting negatives in the description. They are absolutely not born because they're of a particular racial line. They are absolutely not born out of the choice of sinful nature. And they are absolutely not born out of a human choice that man made the decision. All three of these descriptions are contrasted with this simple little phrase that they are indeed born of God. And because they are born of God, they can receive Christ. Because they are born of God, they can believe in an effective way. Born of God equals receiving and believing. Now, you've got to remember that when John writes this incredible piece of revelation, this is God's word given to God's people through his apostles and through his prophets, that John's revelation is actually built as part of a progressive revelation, that God has already, through the Spirit, moved Paul to write some 20 to 30 years earlier in the Ephesian letter. In the Ephesian letter, we are told in chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 5, that without doubt, we are dead in sins. By the way, if you're dead in sins, can you have effective belief? Not in and of yourself. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace you are saved through faith. And then the demonstrative pronoun says, and this is not of yourselves. It's talking about the faith. It's not talking about the grace here. It's talking about the faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By the way, what's interesting here is the word for belief and the word for faith are the same word in Greek. All of this is built on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. Before Ephesians chapter 2, you've got to have Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me to that passage for just a moment. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 4. Actually, I could begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How many beliefs did you have before the foundation of the world? None. Then how did God choose us? Because he foresaw that we would have faith? You know, I held on to that for a long time. Problem is, if you're dead in your sins, you can't have unforeseen faith that's going to be effective. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's amazing for people who are dead in their sins. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. And this is according to the kind intention of his will. Oh. By the way, what's the basis of receiving and believing? Grace, grace, and nothing but grace. The kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, it says. Of course. Which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, that is, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. How much grace? A little bit? Wow. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Amazing verses. Where does belief come from? Where does receiving Christ come from? From the grace of God. And only from the grace of God. That's why I say belief is a wonderful proof that God has already done a redeeming work in your life. So what's involved with this believing? Think about this for a moment. If you're going to believe, do you have to have recognition of God as God? Do you have to have recognition of personal sinfulness, that you are a sinner? Do you have to have recognition of Jesus as being God in the flesh, that this is God's glory revealed? Do you have to have recognition of Jesus' power? Do you have to have recognition of Jesus' work at the cross, that he was the substitute sacrifice? Do you have to have recognition that he rose again from the dead? Do you have to have recognition that Jesus is Lord? And I know people are nodding here and you're going, yes. Here comes the question that's maybe a shocker this morning. Can you have all of these recognitions and still not truly believe? Ooh. Let that rattle around in your mind. I would suggest that perhaps there are demons that have all of those recognitions. Even they will call Christ Lord, not out of desire, but out of compulsion. They're going to have no choice. There has to be something more. In our passage for this morning, we are concerned with the idea of believing, but we also are going to see that this passage calls into question what is true belief and distinguishes it from what is inadequate belief. By the way, one more thing that I want to read for you before I go on, and if you're wondering if there is such a thing as true belief and inadequate belief, again, in John's Gospel, I just want to draw your attention to chapter 8. Now, somewhere down the road, maybe 6-8 months, I don't know how far it's going to take us, but we will look at this in depth. But this morning, I just want to read this for you, and this is going to be a little bit of another eye-opener for us. Starting at verse 30 of John chapter 8, he says, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Well, that's a good thing, yes? "And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'Well done, good and faithful servants.'" Well, that's not what it says here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Don't miss that point. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." What's he saying? Not all of your disciples. There has to be something that proves it. Now, we are not talking about earning your salvation here, folks. We're not talking about that at all. But we are saying that there is evidence of new life in Christ. And one of those evidences would be the love of the Word of God and the submission and obedience to the Word of God. That has to be there. That's proof. He says, a very famous verse, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You see, they believed, but did they understand truth? There's some question there, isn't there? Look at the answer. These are the ones who believed in him. They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to honor me." Now you should be going, no, that's not what it says. These are ones who believe in him, and he says, "Yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." Now, if someone claims to believe and yet God's word has no place in them, what do you say about that belief? At very least, you say inadequate. I would say deficient. It continues on. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And that's not the same father. "And they answered and they said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' And they said to Jesus, 'We are not illegitimate children. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father." This is a hard passage, isn't it? Because it begins by saying many came to believe, and to the ones he believed, Jesus challenged them as to their belief. Wow, it says, "Your father, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" I thought they believed him. Well, whatever belief they had had to be very superficial and very inadequate. "He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Wow. Who are these guys talking to Jesus? So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "What do you believe?" Now, lots of people claim to believe, and human beings will always try to defend their own beliefs as valid. But there is a problem with inadequate belief, so forgive me for that long introduction, but I think it was kind of necessary. The outline for our three verses this morning, one point from each verse, it's the problem of inadequate belief. From verse 23, I'm going to make the point that inadequate belief is often a product of our own observation, our own reasoning, and our own expectations. True belief is the product of the regenerative work of God. From verse 24, a second point, and that is that Jesus does not entrust himself to those who practice a superficial faith, only to those born of God. And thirdly, from verse 25, I want you to see that Jesus, as God in the flesh, knows the truth and the falsehood found in every person. So I don't think this is going to be an easy message this morning. I don't think it's going to be something where you're going to go, "I'm going to carve that into wood and put it on my mantelpiece afterwards." But I think there are important truths for us to grasp here this morning in terms of what is an inadequate faith and what is truly an effective faith that honors God and that brings us to him. So again, let me read for you just the verses. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." You notice as we start verse 23 that a very specific time and place has been established here. Remember the last portion of John chapter 2 that we looked at, there was a miraculous sign that was done. What was the miraculous sign? The first miraculous sign was the water into wine. The second miraculous sign was the cleansing of the temple. And you may wonder, how does that qualify as a miraculous sign? Well, remember that Jesus himself talks about zeal for my Father's house will consume me. And more than that, that's only half a verse being quoted there. So whenever you've got a quotation from the Old Testament, always go and have a look at it and see, hey, is there more to this quotation? Because the Jews had a lot of the Old Testament memorized, especially the Psalms, because they sang them all the time. That was their songbook that they used. And so when you only got half of verse 9 of Psalm 69 being quoted, you know, in their minds, the rest of the verse would have come up. Some people say, you know, was Jesus really angry when he cleansed the temple? I mean, did he do so with a smile on his face? Did he swing that whip made of cords with gentleness so that it might hit you but leave no pain whatsoever? Zeal for your house will consume me is the first part of verse 9. The second part of verse 9 says, the insult of those who insult you have fallen on me. In other words, Jesus looked at how the Father's house, how the temple in Jerusalem was being abused, and it made him angry. It's as if they had insulted him personally. He was defending not only his own honor, but the honor of the Father. And so he cleansed it. It was very personal. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover. It was there during the feast. What's the big deal about the feast at Passover? This was a memorial service that was designed to cause Israel to remember when God had delivered them from Egypt out of bondage. But there was always an expectation that built up with every Passover. And that expectation was what? Just the way that God had sent Moses 1,500 years earlier. He would also send another deliverer to deliver his people Israel. So every time you had Passover, where's Messiah? Where's Messiah? They are waiting. They are anticipating this. The problem was they didn't understand what kind of a deliverance it would be. Anyway, the anticipation is building. It says, many believed in his name. Well, which name would we like to use here? If you believe in the name Messiah, that means the chosen one, the sent one of God. And they had a set of expectations built around that. If you consider his personal name Jesus, Yeshua, it means he shall save his people. And there's a set of expectations built around that too. But what were they doing? They had a belief here, but what was that belief built upon? The last phrase of verse 23. They were observing his signs, and that signs plural, which indicates multiple signs had been given, which he was doing. And the idea is that he was doing a number of signs at that point in time. Now, how many signs do we have recorded for us at the first Passover that Jesus went to after he had been declared by John the Baptist as the Messiah? Well, we've got the water of wine, but that's a different thing. So we've got the cleansing of the temple. We've got one sign. But remember what John said in the summary statement, chapter 20, verse 30? He said, not everything that Jesus did has been written in this book. But what has been written so that you might believe. In other words, there was a number of signs, and I think it's a safe assumption to say there was probably healings, and there were probably acts of power, and there may have been casting out of demons. All of those things had to have occurred. And so what was happening? The people who had great expectations at Passover thought, perhaps this is the way that God will meet our expectations. You see any problem with that logic? Are our expectations God's expectations? If we have the mind of Christ, they sort of come into sync. But nobody here has the mind of Christ, and so I really doubt whether their expectations and God's expectations were on the same page. But what were they doing? They were observing signs. Now, Jesus, indeed, we talk about all of the signs in the Gospel of John. In fact, you sort of got two major sections to the Gospel. The first 12 chapters really talk about the signs that he performed before the Passion Week. And the second half of John's Gospel deals with the week of the cross. And there is the greatest sign of all, the death on the cross and the resurrection and the new life of Christ. But all of these signs are all designed to do what? To point the reader and the hearer and the listener, whoever is able to come to understanding of these signs, to point them to the reality that Jesus is God incarnate. Chapter 1, verse 14 of this letter. After talking about them being born of God, the text goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the point of the signs? Were they to entertain? No. Were they to amaze? No, they were designed so that people would see God the Son in the flesh and give God the Son, who was God incarnate, all the glory that was rightfully due to God. By the way, when you recognize him as God, how does now the relationship go from that point? What is a relationship with God for human beings? It is a relationship of total and utter submission, worship, honor, glory. That's what we do in the presence of God. It's not an equal relationship. The fact that we can have a relationship is unbelievable grace. Amazing grace. Anyway, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Almost seems to contradict chapter 1, verse 11, doesn't it? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Hear it. He came to his own at Passover, and his own received him. No, his own put an inadequate set of beliefs together. Now, what's the problem? The problem here is that without a new birth experience, without being in Christ and all that that means, these religious people were observing the signs and interpreting them for themselves. And what could they come up with? Oh, this guy's got power. We're waiting for a deliverer. God's supposed to send a deliverer. It's Passover. The stage is set for a deliverer. Hey, here's the hope that we've been waiting for. Our hope, according to our definitions. So we're looking at the signs and we're interpreting them. Now, the purpose of the signs was always to demonstrate Jesus' divinity, that he was God among them. The purpose of the signs was to draw men into a proper relationship with God, which is a relationship of total trust and total obedience to him. For Jesus is indeed the chosen one. He is Messiah. Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. And if that's reality, then there has to be total submission to him. Instead, the people observed and rationalized and then started to fit what Jesus was doing into their set of expectations for a rescuer. Now, let's ask a tough question here this morning. Do you ever try to fit what God does into your set of expectations? To my set of expectations? And if it doesn't quite fit, what do we say? We never say our expectations are wrong. We say, God, you didn't do it right. Your timing was off. That's not what I needed. Absurd comments. The people observed and rationalized. This is what they wanted. They projected this upon Jesus. Many believed. But I'm going to tell you right now that their belief was inadequate. It was deficient. You see, inadequate belief is often a product of our own observations, our own reasonings, and our own desires. And even though signs were provided, signs are not actually the best thing to build true belief and faith on. Why? Because we easily and probably most likely misinterpret what's going on in the signs. I know there's been a whole movement in the last 30 years that came out of Southern Cal with John Wimber saying that if we just, you know, got back to the signs and wonders in the church, it would be the greatest evangelistic tool and more glory would be brought to God and more understanding would come. You know what the problem with that is? It has not resulted that way at all, because people get totally caught up in the signs and in a pattern of human expectations and in a pattern of human desires. And they turn away from the word of God, and they turn their attention on the signs. That can't be right. They substitute signs for what God has revealed in his written word. And if God's written word doesn't agree with their interpretation of the signs, they say, well, God is saying something new. Oh, folks, I don't know how you stand in front of a holy God someday and say, I twisted your words and defended it by saying you were doing something new. Dangerous place to be. Dangerous. Signs are easily manipulated into tests for God. If you're really God, then do this to prove it to me. This is kind of like Jesus on the temple. Jump off. God won't let you fall. What was Jesus' response to the devil when he threw that temptation at him? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God does not exist for us to put him to the test. That is absolutely disrespectful and dishonoring to the holy God. Signs shift the focus from God to human expectations. I read John 8. Let me read a little bit out of John 10 this morning. I'm going to start at verse 24. This is at another feast, by the way. This is the feast of dedication, the one we call Hanukkah. So it's sort of the Christmas feast. Verse 24 of John 10 says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, now this is way into the ministry already, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. At this point in time, how many signs have been given to the Jewish nation? Thousands. It's not a big place in those days. For all of the healings and for all of the exorcisms and for all of the great demonstrations of power, everybody must have had somebody in their family that had come into reality and had seen. And yet here are the Jews and they're asking Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. You see, the works weren't sufficient. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Oh, that's a telling statement. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The problem with signs is that they shift focus from God to human expectations, and their expectations had not been met. Well, the meeting of our expectations, ladies and gentlemen, is not the point. The point is that God brought glory to his Son through the signs, and people refused to believe in the Son. Anyway, let's go on to verse 24, but Jesus on his part, this is an interesting verse. Jesus on his part. Now, there was the part of those who were believing with a superficial belief on the basis of the signs. But Jesus, there's a contrast here. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Now, I've told you that their faith, their belief was deficient. It was inadequate. The proof is here that Jesus saw what they were doing, heard what they were saying, understood what they were thinking. And you would think that anyone who has belief, immediately Jesus entrusts himself to them. You know, what's interesting here is that it's actually the same word, entrust and believe. But I think entrust is probably the better way to handle this one here. You could say that for their part, they believed, though it was inadequate. But for his part, Jesus did not believe them. That's really what it amounts to. Same word. Now, belief can be a simple conceptual understanding, can it not? I believe that we have a new prime minister in this country, though the name has been around before. Just because I believe that he's there does not mean that I have much trust in what I see. If anything, the new prime minister should drive me to my knees in much more fervent prayer. And perhaps that's why the Lord gave him to us. But belief has to be more than just a simple conceptual agreement. You know, it cannot just be the most basic acknowledgement of something or someone. It has to be much more. And when you see that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself, here's the contrast. What's the difference between simple belief and entrusting? And here I will give you an illustration. And perhaps some of you have heard part of this illustration before. I spent a couple of summers doing evangelistic work, and this illustration got beaten to death. I mean, we used it all the time. How many of you have heard of a man named Charles Blondin? Some of you are nodding. Charles Blondin was a tightrope walker. He lived in the middle of the 19th century. Actually, he was an adult in the middle of the 19th century. At age 4, somebody had stretched a rope between two chairs, and Charles Blondin had begun to learn how to walk on a tightrope at age 4. I guess nowadays we kind of call them slackliners. Is that what it is? But that's kind of cool because they usually don't have supporting ropes. Charles Blondin had some guy ropes to support, but he had become an expert at walking on a tightrope. So jump forward to the summer of 1859, and he is an exhibitionist, is Charles Blondin. That's how he makes his living, and people come to watch what he's doing. And so in the summer of 1859, at Niagara Falls, which is a fairly large drop of water and produces a lot of steam, and there's lots of wind usually that goes with it, about 25,000 people were gathering regularly to watch Blondin walk across a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Now, we're talking about a 3-inch thick rope, because it has to be some strength, because this thing went for half a kilometer. Now, think of how much sag you've got at a half a kilometer. But he's got a 3-inch thick rope, and it's attached to two sides, and they're doing some, you know, some stabilizing ropes across. There's lots of wind coming up off the falls, lots of steam. Anyway, he gets up on this rope, and across he goes. Success! Which means half the crowd was thrilled, and half the crowd was disappointed. Because at least half of them were there to see him fall into the falls. Now, over the next series of months, in the summer of 1859, he continued to cross back and forth, and the crowds continued to come and watch. And he started doing things like he did it backwards. Then he did it blindfolded. Then he did it in shackles. Then he did it pushing a wheelbarrow. Then he took a table and a chair out and sat it on the middle of the tightrope. There the chair actually fell on the falls and he almost went with it. But at the table he reclined on a tightrope. And being a Frenchman, cracked open a bottle of champagne and enjoyed some cake. He did it at night. At one point, he even took a stove with him and built a fire in the middle of the rope in the stove and cooked himself an omelet. All in all, in the course of his career, he crossed Niagara Falls some 300 times on a tightrope. Sometimes he was doing backflips. Sometimes he was doing somersaults. He's nuts. But as you have crowds there, you must do more and more to entertain them, to keep them coming back. On one particular crossing, he convinced his manager to get on his back, and across they went. And as they were going across, a number of the guy ropes snapped with the weight. All he told his manager before the walk was that you must trust me completely. Do not try to do any balancing of your own. Let me do everything. You just trust me and go with whatever I'm doing. Because if you try to counterbalance me, we're going in. What's interesting is the next summer, the summer of 1860, he had a royal observer. The Prince of Wales was there. And Blondin, of course, picked up on this, and being the showman that he was, he had a little interview with the Prince of Wales, and he asked him if this man believed that he could walk across the tightrope to the other side. And of course, the Prince of Wales was, oh, certainly, and applauded him. Now, when you've been set up with a question like that, you know something's coming. And so Charles Blondin said to the Prince of Wales, well, get on my back and let's go. And the prince's response was not positive. And Blondin's response was, do you not trust me? The difference between belief and trust? Trust means you put your life on the line, on the tightrope, in this case, on the basis of what you believe. Belief and trust. To put one's life on the line, to be willing to die for the belief. You see, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. They had a curiosity about Jesus. They had some expectations. They saw a few things that might happen, so they had some type of intellectual, conceptual belief. Jesus, on his other hand, it was going to be rather different to entrust himself to them. You see, true belief, or real faith, surrenders one's life to Jesus, just as Jesus surrendered his life for them. What would it cost Jesus to entrust himself to those who believe? His death upon the cross. There's nothing superficial about such faith. It's actually supernaturally produced. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. They receive, they believe, but verse 13 tells you why. Because they are born of God. Born of God is when people are made alive out of the deadness of their sins. And you know what? The belief actually proceeds from that reality. Because if you're dead in your sins, how are you ever going to have effective belief? They had received new life in Christ. They believe and totally entrust themselves to the Lord. That's who these people in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 are. Those who have received and those who have believed and those who were given the right to become the children of God. But why was Jesus not entrusting himself to them? Because he knew them. It's one thing for you to say, I believe. And you might be able to convince me of that even though you don't really believe. But can you slip something past God? It says, for he knew all men. And the reality is that sinners cannot find saving belief in and of themselves. But I think we have a problem with the way that we've presented the gospel in the last number of generations, because I think we do believe that sinners can find saving faith in and of themselves. And if it's too difficult what we're preaching, then we change the message of the gospel to make it more appealing. We take something out or we add something to it, when what we really should be doing is preaching the absolute, accurate, unvarnished, unchanged word of God. And then now let's see what God will do, because it's only God that brings someone to new life. The worst thing we can do is start to change the message. God uses the truth of the gospel to bring people to new life. Jesus had entrusted himself to those whom the Father had given to him. That's what John 10 told us. And the ones whom the Father chose to give life and saving faith. That's also true. You see, Jesus does not entrust himself to those who practice a superficial belief. And maybe that's been one of the saddest realities that I've had to face over the years of being in the pastorate, is that many people that I truly had hoped knew Christ proved with time that they did not. That breaks my heart. Those who receive Christ are those whom the Father has given to him. All are born of God, and therefore they believe. Now, verse 25. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Can I draw your attention back to a very important event in Israel's history? Finally, they had a united nation. They had the first king, who was Saul, who was a disaster. Then they got a king after God's own heart, who was David. David had asked the Lord if he could build a temple for him, and the Lord had said, no, there's blood on your hands, but Solomon will be able to build the temple. Solomon indeed builds this temple. David's the one who gets a lot of the building materials gathered together so Solomon can do it. Solomon builds the temple, and once it's complete, he has a wonderful prayer of dedication for the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon makes this public declaration that it's God and God alone who knows the hearts of all men. Now, when John the Gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that Jesus didn't need anyone to testify concerning a man, for he himself knew what was in man. According to what Solomon declares, what does that make Jesus? It's another statement of divinity here, folks. Because there's only one who knows what's in the heart of every person. That's a divine attribute, folks. We're not talking here in terms of generalities. It's not that Jesus knew that there was, you know, a problem with the sin nature, and by observing somebody long enough, like Sherlock Holmes, he could figure out what the problem was. Jesus knew exactly what the problem was in terms of the most specific detail. The interesting thing is, as we get into the next chapters of John's Gospel, we see this in examples. We see the example of Nicodemus, the problem that he had. We see the example of the Samaritan woman, the problem that she had. We see the example of the royal official, the problem that he had. I mean, it's example after example of proving how Jesus knows what's in the heart of an individual. Why? Chapter 1:14 told us what? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. He has the attributes of the divinity of God. He knows each and every man specifically. Now, why then is Jesus not entrusting himself to people? He knows they're not trustworthy. He knows that unless the Father does a redeeming work, a regenerative work, a life-giving work, that they will never have an adequate faith to receive him. But what is the proof that the Father has done a redeeming work, a regenerative work, a life-giving work? When all of a sudden a person who is dead in their sins has an effective belief in Jesus Christ, you don't say, what a spiritual person that was. You say, what a great work of redemption and regeneration the Father has done. Jesus, as God in the flesh, knows the truth about every person. He knows the desperate need of every one of us. And we're all desperately, desperately needy. That's why it's so wonderful that we're not saved on the basis of our faithfulness. Because it wouldn't happen. But we're saved on the basis of God's faithfulness. Does that mean that we're supposed to exercise faith? Absolutely. Are we accountable? Absolutely. But reality is still reality. And that men in sinfulness cannot have effective belief, but God can create effective belief. This is the God who can create something out of nothing. That's what he does here. You see, the desperate need of every sinner is a need for grace. It's a need for forgiveness. It's a need for redemption. It's a need for new life in Christ. And it's only through Christ. You can believe in anything you want, but effective belief is belief that is given to you because God has given you to Christ. No one can find a substitute for that. No one can try and get by with a false faith. I think it's so sad when deception is going on and people claim that they belong to Christ. And yet, just like the Jews in the passage here, they're picking up stones, throw them at Jesus. Jesus, you're trying to kill me. They say, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Nice faith. What kind of belief is that? The belief is the veneer. The reality was underneath. Ooh. This morning, ladies and gentlemen, if you have any concerns or sense at all that perhaps you are not in a right relationship with God, can I suggest that that is the work of God going on right now? Because in and of yourself, you're not worried about those things. But if there is any concern, then surrender yourself to the mercy of God. For he calls the sinner into repentance. He makes the dead live through regeneration. He calls into relationship through the Holy Spirit. You can't have a faith that's based upon your observations and your rationale. You know what? That's the book of Job. People always wonder, what in the world is Job all about? 42 chapters, what's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on in there. God does something that doesn't fit into the framework of man's expectations. And so you got 38 chapters where the wise men of the world, based on their observations and their rationalizations, try to figure out what's going on. And their only answer is, Job, you must be a stinker because God's treating you this way. Problem is, at the beginning of Job, what have we been told in no uncertain terms? God is pleased with Job. And it's not because he was a stinker that this has happened to him. And at the end of 38 chapters of what sounds like very intellectual debate and great observations and great rationalizations, where have they come to? Nowhere. Job is frustrated. The friends have been no help. He's got three older friends, and I love the one younger friend. He says, oh, you guys are too old. Let me give it to you from a young man's perspective. That's no better. And what does God say in the last couple chapters? Who is this who darkens? You're not bringing any light to this subject at all. All you're doing is creating darkness. And then he starts to say to Job, Do you understand? Job doesn't understand anything. Observation and human rationality are not doing it. And the beauty of Job is that it really sets the scene for the whole of the Old and the New Testament, where God says, if you want to know who I am, what my truth is, what I expect of you, read what I declare about myself. If you think that somehow you can build your faith on your observations and your rationalizations, you're going to get no farther than Job or his friends did. How do we know God? Firstly, God makes us alive in Christ. So we are born from above, born of God. Then he builds in us belief through the truth of his word and the power and the leading of his Spirit. Then we begin to understand. And I don't know if you're like me, I think I understand about this much. There's no space between my fingers there. Okay, I'll put a little space. I better close them back up. There's this much. But as the word of God, God uses it to open my mind. Not for my glory or my sake, but hopefully so that we as a congregation can learn what the truth of God is. Then we begin to be built up in true belief, true faith. It's not the cause of our salvation, it's actually the result of our salvation. Because before the foundations of the earth, God chose us in Christ. How are you ever going to know that on the basis of observation and rationalization? You won't have a clue. Any more than Job understood what had gone on in heaven before the incident started happening on earth. But what did Job need to do? And I mean, he tried really hard. You've got to give him some credit for this. He went through all of this and he trusted God. What do we need to do? Oh Lord, make us alive to understand. Then open our minds to understand. And once we understand, help us to entrust ourselves to you, because you have entrusted your Son to us.